to us. We thank you that you take care of our lives in this world as we pilgrim here on the way to the heavenly city. We thank you that you provide for our food and our clothing, for our shelter, for our families, for all the good things that come from your hand. We confess to you, Father, that we have not been as grateful to you as we ought to. We have not glorified you and sought your kingdom. We have allowed the things of this passing world to preoccupy us. We have sought to preserve ourselves rather than to lose our lives in order to gain them in the world to come. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came from heaven into this earth in order to accomplish salvation for us and to point us the way to that heavenly city. We thank you that he has given us the complete forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you that therefore we can enter into your presence and worship you and thank you and bless you and know that you receive us as your sons. Help us now this morning as we continue our study in the unfolding mystery to be blessed by your word and to be encouraged by the truths that are found there. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have completed the first major epic of redemptive history. Remember our little chart here. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. 1 and 2 really is dealing with the creation, but chapter 3 deals with the fall of man and the post-fall revelation that was given regarding the covenant of grace and the seed to come. Now we are entering into the second major epic of redemptive history. The second epic continues from the fall all the way until the coming of Moses and the provisional typological kingdom of God that was erected in the land of Israel in the theocracy. We are dealing with a period of redemptive history that spans many years and many generations, the time of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. When God's people were small, they were a band of believers who followed the Lord and lived together in families. But by and large, the world in general was apostate. The world was populated primarily by the line of Cain rather than the line of Seth. The godly line was persecuted. The godly line was a pilgrim people that did not possess the land as it had been promised, but rather were looking forward to that land, to the coming of the provisional kingdom. This particular period in redemptive history, therefore, is in many ways similar to our own. There are major differences, of course, because the period of redemptive history that we are in is a period in which the kingdom has been fulfilled, because Christ has come in the fullness of time. He has fulfilled the law. He has poured out the Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And we are therefore a heavenly people dwelling with Christ in the heavenly places. And so there is that additional element that we in the church age have that the Old Testament saints did not have. But still, there are a lot of parallels. And the parallels primarily have to do with the fact that we are a pilgrim people and that we are a small band of believers. The godly line is not dominant in this world. The godly line is persecuted by the world. We are looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God, just as the godly line during this period of time, in period two, was looking forward to the coming of the provisional kingdom in power and glory when God came down upon Mount Sinai and revealed his glory to his people and set up a visible earthly kingdom. So also we in the church age are looking forward to the coming of Christ, when he will bring about the restoration of the world in the new heavens and the new earth and bring us into the ultimate kingdom, not a typological kingdom, not a one that is a shadow, but the ultimate kingdom. Now, one of the key concepts that we want to deal with as we embark on this second major epic of redemptive history is the concept of common grace. In fact, I've called this this particular lesson this morning the interim world order. And that phrase is intended to communicate the concept of common grace. What do you mean by interim? What is an interim provision or an interim plan?
Temporary.
Yeah, it's just dealing with a particular period of time until something permanent comes. So it's not lasting, it's just temporary. The interim world order that we're talking about here is the order of common grace. We're talking about society, we're talking about the civil government, the state, we're talking about art and science, we're talking about the things that you see in the world right now. In many ways, what you see in the world right now has some continuity with what God ordained before the fall in the garden. Remember, God established certain creation ordinances before the fall. What were some of those creation ordinances? Did I hear somebody say something? What were some of the creation ordinances that God established before the fall?
Marriage.
Okay. Does marriage continue today? Okay, it does. What else? The Sabbath. That's an interesting one. Does the Sabbath continue today in this interim world order? Answer is no. That's kind of a trick question. What are some other creation ordinances?
What about work?
Work, labor, right? Adam was commanded to exercise dominion over the earth and to subdue it. And that continues after the fall, and it's something that's applicable to all mankind. Both the righteous and the unrighteous are involved in labor and work. We see that in Genesis 3. Remember, after the fall, when God pronounced the curse upon Adam and Eve, remember that curse also had an element of grace in it. God didn't say, you're not going to be able to have any labor, you're not going to be able to have any children. No, he said that labor and procreation and marriage and these things will continue, but they'll be frustrated. They won't provide that ultimate satisfaction of the ultimate kingdom. So those are some of the creation ordinances. The Sabbath we're going to deal with later, because that's a unique element in the development of the kingdom of God. But some of those creation ordinances that occurred before the fall continue after the fall. However, there are major differences between the way they function before the fall and the way they function after the fall. Okay? One of the major differences is this, that prior to the fall, these creation ordinances, which are really summarized in what? The dominion mandate, the cultural mandate. Those creation ordinances gave man the prospect that through accomplishing those things, through procreation, through multiplying and producing seed, and through labor and taking dominion over creation, that through those processes, Adam would be able to bring about the completion of God's kingdom upon the earth. And therefore, those creation ordinances prior to the fall were part of God's holy theocratic kingdom. It's a very important point. Remember, we have this diagram here. I've continually made this point, that the grayed out boxes, Eden, Israel, and heaven, have something in common, and that is that they are all theocratic kingdoms. They are not just simply the reign of God. They are the holy reign and realm of God. The reign of God embraces all of creation in all periods, includes the second epoch of redemptive history and the fourth epoch, when God's people did not have a theocracy or a kingdom on the earth, because God is always reigning. But the realm of God, the holy realm of God's holy kingdom, only occurred in the garden, in Israel, and in the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore, those creation ordinances of labor and procreation and marriage and so on, they were a part of that holy theocratic kingdom. They were the means by which Adam, as the vassal of the great king, would bring about the expansion of God's holy kingdom upon the earth and the completion of God's holy kingdom upon the earth. The ultimate kingdom of God would have been ushered in through Adam's dominion labors and through procreation and so on. Now, however, there's a major difference. Now that the fall has occurred, and remember we talked about this last week in the curse upon man, those ordinances are no longer able to bring in the holy kingdom of God. That's the whole point of Genesis 3, at the when God pronounces the common curse upon Adam and Eve. He tells Eve that she will still be involved in procreation, which was part of the original dominion mandate in the creation ordinance. But this time, what? He says that in sorrow you will conceive and bring forth children. And that there will also be difficulties in the marriage relationship. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And then to Adam, he says, yes, you will labor and you'll be able to provide something for your family to survive, but you're going to have to do it by the sweat of your brow and you'll battle thorns and thistles and you'll only be able to eke out an existence upon this earth. But in both cases, Adam and Eve then are being told that their labor and their function in accomplishing this creation mandate will be frustrated. It will not be able to bring in the ultimate holy kingdom of God. It's still there, and there's still, God graciously allows mankind, both the righteous and the unrighteous, to be involved in these activities, but these activities do not pertain to the kingdom of God. Now this is very important, because today in the church we have a strand of theology known as dominion theology, or reconstructionism. Sometimes it's called theonomy. And that particular brand of theology teaches that these activities in the world, whether we're talking about science, or we're talking about politics, or we're talking about any aspect of the culture and dominion mandate and so on, all of those activities are activities that Christians should be involved in order to bring in the kingdom of God upon the earth. And this is tied in, of course, with a certain type of eschatology known as what? Somebody know?
Postmillennialism.
Postmillennialism, which teaches that prior to the coming of Christ, there will be a great period, a golden age in the church, when righteousness will prevail, when the nations will be reformed according to God's word, they'll be in submission to God's law, and the whole world will be obedient to the Lord. It'll be very different from the way it is now. And so the idea is that Christians should be involved in these activities. They should be involved in these dominion cultural activities in order to bring in that earthly kingdom upon the earth. And this is a total violation of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches that these cultural activities now have no bearing at all on the kingdom of God. These cultural activities have now been separated from God's holy theocratic kingdom because of the fall. And now the only way that that ultimate kingdom of God can arrive and be brought into completion is through the work of Christ. Christ is the one who must fulfill the dominion mandate and thus bring about the kingdom through his work and through his righteousness.
Could you go further than that and say that since Adam and Eve basically rejected the covenant with God and made a covenant with Satan, that those cultural activities now are used not to bring in the kingdom of God, but to bring in the kingdom of Satan? That the same activities, multiplying, filling the earth, who is the earth being filled with?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? It seems to me that this has now been, these means have been bent to Satan's purpose.
Right. You want to be a little bit careful, though, and you don't want to identify these common grace activities directly with satanic activity, because then that would be saying marriage is satanic, or that it's satanic to work, or it's satanic to be involved in culture, and
well,
so on.
Well, the elect are still also procreating, so
right.
there's a difference there. But
well, what you're saying is valid, though, and that is that because of the perversion of sin, man now takes those activities and turns them into something that is rebellion against God.
Right.
Man takes those activities and he turns them into that which is the antithesis of God, because man is trying to set up his own kingdom. Man isn't interested in God's eternal kingdom. Mankind today is interested in setting up their own earthly kingdom in which man reigns supreme.
The city of man.
The city of man. Now you see this, for example, in the Tower of Babel incident. That mankind attempted to gather together and to build a tower reaching to heaven, because mankind was attempting to throw off God's government and to set up their own kingdom in which they were going to set themselves up as an autonomous rebellion against the Lord. And so this whole realm of common grace, labor, marriage, procreation, culture, art, science, all of these areas, they are not inherently evil, But they're not inherently sacred either. They don't promote the kingdom of God, but they don't necessarily hinder the kingdom of God either.
Because of common graces, though, couldn't you say that they're good and that man, because of his old state,
right,
simply takes anything which God gives,
right,
him, which is good, and uses it for evil?
Exactly. Right. So, Frank.
Could you clarify then what would be the appropriate involvement of Christians in those different realms, like culture and politics? And
right. The answer is that because this realm is a realm that God has established, God is the one who ordained it, and it's not evil. God's the one who ordained the state to be a good thing that would protect mankind and provide a certain amount of order in society. Because God established marriage, and because he established labor and these ordinances, these are all things that Christians can be involved in, and it's not sin to be involved in. There is a branch of Christianity going all the way back to the Middle Ages that has tried to deny the world, to escape from the world, as if the world in itself is inherently wicked, inherently sinful. We can't be tainted by it. To be tainted by politics or to be tainted by art and science is to be tainted by sin, to be tainted by that which is opposed to God. And that understanding is not biblical, because those things are part of creation, and the creation is good, and God established that realm to be a realm for mankind. So we don't take that approach. But on the other hand, we don't take the other approach either of saying we've got to be involved in these things because it's absolutely essential to be involved in them in order for the kingdom of God to come. If we aren't involved in politics, if we aren't involved in culture and art and these things, and we abandon those realms to the devil, then somehow the kingdom of God is being hindered. And so we got to avoid each of those extremes. And the answer is to say, no, Christians can be and should be involved in those things, but they should be involved in them to the same, in the same way, in the same extent that they are involved in anything that pertains to this life only. And the good passage to use on that point would be 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about marriage, one of the creation ordinances that now has been given to mankind, but because of sin is easily can easily become a source of sin. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." And this, I think, is a beautiful passage to define the Christian involvement in these activities. Notice Paul does not say it's sinful to get married, it's sinful to buy, it's sinful to rejoice, it's sinful to enjoy this world. No, he doesn't say that. He says, be involved in those things, but just remember that the time is short and that this world is passing away. Those who purchase should be as those who do not possess. It's not wrong to own possessions. It's not wrong if God blesses you with material prosperity and you enjoy the things that God has given you. But don't set your heart on those things. Those things are passing away. This world is passing away. It's not wrong to enjoy marriage and the wonderful benefits that God gives us in marriage. But again, remember, there is no marriage in heaven. Don't set your heart on that. That person that God has given you is not the ultimate source of happiness in your life. God may take that person away. And so we have to possess, we have to use the things that God has given us without being those who place all of our hope in those things.
So the way to think about it then is to remember that we have one foot in one age and one foot in the other. And we're not to deny either age,
right,
which is what one or the other of those errors you were speaking about basically does.
Right.
With the theonomist denying basically this present evil age, and then the other one the other way around and so forth. And for me, I just try to remember that whatever I do that's in that field of the culture, it's going to bring, there's going to be thorns and
thorns, right,
coming up.
That's right.
That's what's going to pop up here.
It's never going to provide ultimate happiness. And but it does provide some happiness. Like God said in Genesis 3, there will still be marriage and there will still be labor and so on. It does provide some temporary relief from the effects of the fall. and enjoyment, entertainment and so on, those kind of things. And to the extent that those things are there, we can enjoy them from the Lord as good gifts from the creation, from God. Susan.
But also, I mean, to that extent, also we would be conducting ourselves as Christians within the culture, not necessarily embracing the culture as is with this sort of an antinomian idea of, well,
right.
You know, that's the world that doesn't taint us because, I mean, there's a Gnostic kind of tendency possible there too. To say, well,
right.
We'll just embrace the culture knowing that we're not really a part of it.
Right.
And,
yeah, that's a good point. You find, for example, in at the Church of Corinth, the Corinthians had sort of a Gnostic tendency, where they thought, because the Christian is seated with Christ in the heavenly places spiritually, whatever you do with your body here on the earth is irrelevant. And so they used the argument that, what's wrong with going to a prostitute? That's just my body. It has nothing to do with my spirit, which is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so you're right, we have to be careful we don't use that kind of reasoning because God is concerned about how we use our bodies. Remember Romans 12, Paul says to present your body as a living sacrifice to God. And that means that there is no area of our lives that is exempt from God's command and from God's authority. So all that we do, like Paul said, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. It all has to be done and as a Christian would do it. The way pagans enjoy culture is often sinful, and it usually is sinful. But when Christians participate in those realms, we have to be careful that we abstain from the sinful actions and the sinful thoughts and that which is contrary to God. But yet, without also making the other mistake of saying that those things are inherently sinful, as if the creation itself contains sin within it. Jesus said, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, it's what comes out of you. Out of the heart come evil thoughts and adultery and so on. So.
And if you correctly understand the law, you should have an ability to avoid that sort of thing where you start saying, you know, we're not allowed to dance, you know, because, good heavens, that's, you know, sinful and so forth.
Right.
As long as you have you know what God's law is, and you don't start tacking on little man's laws to it.
Right.
That would seem to me to be a great help in knowing how to deal with the culture.
Right. That's a good point too. And this is an area of Christian liberty. We should not judge our brothers who have a clear conscience in being involved in some of these areas. I mean, there are Christians who just can't believe, you know, that you can be a Christian and be in the entertainment industry, for example. I know, we have to take Brent and Ferris and half of our church, you know, would be... So, and so, yeah, we have to allow for Christian liberty. We have to trust our brothers that they are being involved in those areas in a way that is biblical and that they are attempting with a clear conscience to serve God in those areas. Okay, let me just go through these 7 points here on common grace. Common grace is what we're talking about here. This interim world order that God has established is a result of common grace. There are 7 attributes of common grace, just to sort of flesh out what we mean by it. The first attribute is that it results from the delay of judgment. Remember, right after Adam and Eve sinned, God could have done what? Barry. That's it. God could have terminated the whole program right there and said, okay, I'm going to destroy the world, I'm going to destroy creation, I'm going to destroy Adam and Eve, send them to hell, that's it, end of story. That's not what happened. Right after the fall, God comes to the serpent and he places the curse upon the serpent, and in the process of placing the very curse upon the serpent, he also reveals the coming of a redeemer, of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And so because of the plan of redemption, there has been instituted a delay of judgment. The reason for the delay of judgment is not just because God just decided to delay it. The reason for the delay of judgment is in order to promote and to allow for the time that is necessary for the plan of redemption to be accomplished for the sake of the elect. So that's the first point, is that common grace results from the concept of the delay of judgment. The second element of common grace is that it involves temporal blessings only. Okay, the blessings that God gives to mankind in common grace are not eternal. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. When God allows mankind to be involved in common grace and culture and so on, those are gifts that God is giving mankind that do not indicate His saving grace toward them. It is only temporal blessings. Temporal means is the opposite of what? Eternal. So if it's not eternal, it's temporary, it's temporal. The third aspect of common grace is that there is a restraint of sin involved here. You see, remember what Arthur was talking about when he said that these areas of common grace are perverted by man. Man takes these things. He takes, for example, the ordinance of the state, and he perverts it. And so you have tyrannical states. You have states that are evil. You have the Tower of Babel, which is mankind attempting to make the state into his own expression of autonomy and rebellion against God. You have, in the book of Revelation, the state becomes the beast. It becomes this evil, persecuting power that attempts to destroy God's church, and that is ultimately motivated by what? By the dragon, by Satan himself. So mankind takes these good things and perverts them and twists them. But nevertheless, notice that even though that does happen, it doesn't happen to the same degree that it should, unless God was operating to prevent it. God is restraining man's sin, so that even though most governments in the history of the world have been not the most righteous governments in the world, yet they have also been not the most wicked, for the most part. Of course, there have been some that stand out in your mind as being extremely wicked. But not every government, not every state, has been as wicked as it could possibly be. And that's good. God is restraining man's sin. He's restraining man from becoming as wicked as he could be. Why? In order to promote the benefits of common grace for all mankind.
That passage can be backed up in Romans 1:24. It gives a list of what the Gentiles are going through, and that it says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In other words, he withdrew his common grace.
Right.
And said, okay, that's the way you want to go. And he does that also from
right.
time to time with various locations.
Exactly.
But that's the sort of restraint on evil that he withdraws
right.
and lets them become as bad as they can be.
Right. There does come a time in certain periods of history when a certain society or civilization becomes so wicked that God punishes them with pulling back even more of the restraint. Now there's even less restraint upon their sin, and he lets them rush headlong into their rebellion against God and their wickedness. The fourth element of common grace is that it's undeserved. That's why we call it common grace. Mankind is wicked. Mankind doesn't deserve these benefits. Adam and Eve had just rebelled against the covenant and violated the covenant. And yet God graciously provided these common grace benefits, which were undeserved. The fifth element of common grace is the word common. The word common here means not that it's just ordinary. That's not what it means. The word common means that it's common to both the elect and the reprobate alike. Common grace means that this grace is being given out indiscriminately. Both the righteous and the unrighteous are those who receive this benefit. The sixth point is that it involves the preservation of society, culture, and so on. God is the one who does that preservation. This is tied in with number three here, the restraint of sin. But he's preserving society and culture, even though mankind doesn't deserve to have any. Mankind deserves hell. Mankind deserves the opposite of society and culture. He deserves to be isolated forever in hell. But God preserves these creation ordinances for the good of mankind. And then seventh, this is the most important. The seventh element of common grace is that there is now a distinction between the holy and the common. The holy and the common is a very important distinction to keep in mind. What do we mean by those two phrases? The holy refers to that which pertains to the eternal kingdom of God. Okay, in our diagram here, The holy is anything that will arrive in heaven. Okay, anything that will make it to the eternal state, anything that pertains to the ultimate, eternal, eschatological glory of God. And refers to anything here on this lower line that does not. Anything that ends when Christ returns. Okay? Now, this doesn't mean that the common is automatically wicked, or that the common is automatically going to end up in hell. There are aspects of creation that will be terminated at the creation, at the judgment day, but they are not necessarily wicked. For example, God is going to terminate the state. There will no longer be any government. And there will no longer be any common grace culture. There will be only the holy theocratic culture of God at the end. And so the common, another synonym we could use for the common would be that which is not sacred, the non-sacred. This cuts against the grain of something many of you have probably heard, where you probably heard people say, the distinction between the secular and the sacred is unbiblical. Right? You probably heard people say that. We shouldn't make that distinction in our minds between the secular and the sacred, because God is sovereign over every area of life. Because everything that we do must be done to the glory of God. And that is true. Everything we do must be done to the glory of God. And it is true that God is sovereign over all areas of life. But that does not mean that God's sovereignty is such that he has only one monolithic kingdom going on. No, there are two kingdoms in this world right now. There is the kingdom of man and there is the kingdom of God. There is the city of man and there is the city of God. There is that which is earthly and going to pass away, and there is that which is heavenly and will continue. And so we must make a distinction then between the secular and the sacred. The secular is not inherently sinful. The secular is not something that we have to reject and say, oh, that's evil. But the secular is simply that which does not pertain to the holy, sacred, eternal kingdom of God. Being involved in art, being involved in politics and being involved in those things isn't going to promote or hinder the coming of God's kingdom. God's kingdom will come regardless of whether or not you're involved in those activities. And so there is a distinction between the sacred and the non-sacred. And one way that we can see that, for example, is through the Sabbath ordinance. Isn't that what the Sabbath ordinance is telling us? The Sabbath ordinance is telling us that God has given us 6 days to do our labor. But there is one day that is holy. There is one day that is set aside for God. It is a sacred day because it pertains to the eternal heavenly kingdom of God. And therefore, in that way, the Lord is telling us, yes, the 6 days of labor that God has given you, that's good, but it's not eternal. It's not sacred. It's not going to heaven. It's not that labor that you do isn't part of the eternal kingdom of God. It's something that you should do. It's valid, but it's not permanent. It's going to burn up in the last day. And so we have to maintain that distinction in our minds so that we can have our priorities lined up correctly in the Christian life. Okay, now one thing, before I move on, any questions about that? Okay, one thing I'd like to deal with a little bit more here is the concept of the state. One of the important institutions that God has ordained in this interim world order is the civil government. And let's look at Genesis 4. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1, we'll read to verse 15. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So this is the beginning of the distinction now between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see Cain as being part of the seed of the serpent, and we see Abel as the seed of the woman. And interestingly, what's the first thing that happens right away in this conflict? Persecution. We have the very first martyr. Abel, who is the righteous line, is martyred because of Cain's enmity against the seed of the woman. And that's the way it always is. From this point on until the coming of Christ, the true servants of the Lord are always the martyr people of God. Does not mean that necessarily every Christian is martyred, but in general, we are persecuted, we suffer, we are rejected by the world, and there is this constant warfare between those who are the Lord's people and those who are not. Now, what happens, though, is that right away, as soon as Cain commits this sin of murder, and not only of murder, but of persecution and attacking God's people, you would expect what? Well, you would expect that God would have taken Cain's life. Is that not what the Bible teaches, that whoever sheds man's blood, that he also shall lose his life? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? And yet, that's not what happens here in the text. Cain is not destroyed. In fact, just the opposite. God even gives Cain a promise that he will be protected. And so this raises some very interesting questions. And what we have here, really, is we have the first founding of this interim world order. We have this fact that God does not destroy Cain, that he preserves his life and protects him, is the beginnings of this idea that God is establishing a common grace world, a common grace order, that is going to be the result of God's undeserved kindness to a rebellious world. And it is now being founded upon a specific promise from God. God is making a specific promise to Cain. Cain is like the founder. He is the first king of this entire interim world order. And therefore, by protecting the founder of this dynasty, by protecting the founder of this interim world order, God is establishing his promise to this interim world order that it will be protected until the day of judgment. Then at that point it will be removed, God's protection will be lifted, and at that point there will be destruction and judgment. But there is going to be a temporal restraint of God's wrath upon this world order. Interestingly as well, we find in verses 14 and 15 the beginnings of what we might call the state. And let me explain how we derive this from the text. Let me just draw out the structure of the verse. Verse 14, it contains four sentences, and they are kind of parallel with each other in an interlocking fashion. Verse 14 contains four sentences, but two main points, and it goes in this kind of a structure, A, B, A, B. The first statement of Cain, he's making his appeal to God. He says, "My punishment is more than I can bear." He says, first of all, that he will be banished from the ground. Banishment from the face of the ground. Secondly, he complains that he will be hidden from God's face. Notice the distinction there. He will be hidden from the face, he'll be banished from the face of the ground, but he'll also be hidden from God's face. So that's the B section of the complaint. Then we return back to section A in the third sentence. He claims that he's going to have to live an unsettled, wandering life, an exile. He'll be banished to this wandering exile in the wilderness, banished from society. And then that will lead to the fourth sentence, which is part B again. You might call these A prime and B prime. He's afraid that he'll be abandoned to the perils of a lawless world. What is he afraid of? He's afraid that anybody who finds him will come to him and slay him in order to exact vengeance for the murder of Abel. Now, one of the questions that this has raised in some people's minds, might as well deal with it now, is where are all these people coming from, right? So far, all we have is Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. Now Abel's dead, so it seems like there's only three people in existence. Who is Cain afraid of? And there's a couple of possible ways to explain this. One is we don't know how much time has elapsed between the beginning of the chapter when it talks about the birth of Cain and the latter part of the story where it talks about this conflict. It's possible it could have been 100 years later. We don't really know. Another point we don't know is we don't know when Adam and Eve had other children, and if there were other children at this time. It's possible that Seth was the third child, but it's also possible there were others in between. Another possibility is that Cain is here considering the future. He's not necessarily saying, if I go out right now, there's going to be all these people out there who are going to kill me. But he's saying, as society develops and procreation continues, I will be in danger because there will be more, the population will increase in the future. So just keep those thoughts in mind as a possible explanation. The Bible doesn't give us an exact answer to the question, but those are some thoughts. Now notice here in this complaint, there are two major complaints because A and A prime are the same complaint and B prime are the same complaint. A and A prime are complaining that Cain is going to be banished from the face of the ground and he's going to now be exiled to live in a wandering fugitive-like existence. The second part of the complaint, though, is the most serious part of the complaint. The second part of the complaint is the one that God is now going to answer in verse 15. The second part of the complaint is, God, I'm going to be hidden from your face. And as a result, I'll be abandoned to the perils of lawless men who will seek to exact revenge for the death of Abel. This phrase, to be hidden from God's face, occurs several times in the Old Testament. And if you want some of the references, I'll just list them off here. You can look them up later. Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 to 18. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 22, verse 24. Isaiah 40, verse 27. And Micah 3, 4. There are actually a bunch of other ones. This phrase, to be hidden from God's face, is a phrase that indicates the absence of divine judicial protection. When the psalmist cries out to the Lord and says, God, your face has been hidden from me, he is saying, God, why is it that you're allowing my enemies to triumph over me? When are you going to stand up and vindicate me? When are you going to stand up and judge my enemies and say that I am the one who is righteous? So this phrase, to be hidden from the face of God, means to be it means that God is no longer providing judicial protection for that individual. So Cain's fear then is this. He's afraid that being exiled into the wilderness outside of the presence of God will lead to an absence of justice. There won't be any justice out there. It'll be like the Wild West. And anybody who just wants to come along and kill me can kill me. And so what does God do? God provides a response in verse 15. And this response is the origin of the civil government. Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. God does not respond to the first the A and the A prime section of the complaint, because that is indeed what's going to happen. The Cainite line is going to be banished from the presence of God. However, even though the Cainite line is now banished from the presence of God, God is going to establish this interim world order of protection, which will focus in upon the idea of justice and of a judicial government. Contrary to Cain's misconception, God's face will not be hidden. There will not be total anarchy in the world at large, for God establishes civil government here by a solemn oath. Notice the statement, "Therefore, if anyone kills Cain, he shall be avenged sevenfold." Notice a couple of things about that statement. First of all, it's a very formal statement. It has a solemn ring to it. That word "therefore" that's used at the beginning of the sentence occurs several times in the Old Testament with a very solemn language of judicial oracular statements. For example, Numbers 25, verse 12. This word "therefore" is a signal saying, okay, we're making an important pronouncement here. Also, notice that the statement is given in the form of a law. Whoever kills Cain, he shall be avenged sevenfold. That is, Cain shall be avenged sevenfold. This language, if anyone does this, then this is what's going to happen. That's the language of a law. That's legal legislation. And you can find that language, for example, in the book of Exodus, in the case laws that were given in Exodus 21 and 22 and so on. It's a very precise formula that is used for making laws. Also, notice that there's a sign, verse 15, "And the Lord set a mark or a sign on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." Now, some people have thought that this means a literal mark, something on the forehead. And there's no real evidence that that is exactly what God did. The language here simply says that God appointed a sign for Cain. It doesn't literally say God placed a mark upon Cain. It just says God appointed a sign for Cain. The word "sign" that is used there is the same word that is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to anything that is a visible expression or reminder of God. For example, the sign of the rainbow is the sign of the covenant. The Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. When God performed the mighty signs and wonders, those signs, that's the same word "sign" here in this text. When Gideon wanted a sign from God to make sure that God was, that the angel of the Lord who had come to him was actually the angel of the Lord, he said, "Wait here, I'll go get a sacrifice." He comes back and brings the sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord miraculously causes it to be consumed by fire. So these are signs from God. What did God do at this point? We don't know exactly. Whatever it is that God did, the point is simply this, that God is confirming the legislation that he just made. God made this law. "Therefore, if anyone kills Cain, Cain shall be avenged sevenfold." And then God confirms it with this sign. And this sign then is saying that this law of justice or vengeance, will be upheld by God. In essence, what we have here is that the concept of the blood feud is being replaced by a formal system of justice. In ancient societies, and even not so ancient, you still have today this concept of if someone kills one of your relatives, then the brothers and the cousins and everybody in that family has a responsibility to go out and kill the person who killed them. You see this in Arabic culture. You see this in the mafia culture. These are ancient family blood feud ties that still continue even today. Blood vengeance is what it is. Blood feud vengeance. Remember in the Old Testament, the cities of refuge? Those cities of refuge were set up to prevent this kind of thing, so that there wouldn't be this endless war of attrition where every time somebody was killed, then there'd have to be a revenge murder in return, and it'd just continue on forever. Here, though, what God is doing is he's preventing this blood feud from continuing by establishing a formal system of justice. You see, without a formal system of justice, there can be no stable society and no stable civil government. Political authority and government rests upon the concept of an outside source of vengeance that is independent from the family. So the point here then is that God has established this sign, this promise to Cain. And notice it's not just to Cain. it's implied in the context that it is given to all of mankind. You can see this in verses 16 and 17, in the very following verses. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Cain is exiled from the presence of God, and right away he begins to build a city. And this city then is the first beginning of this corporate existence of mankind. And therefore this divine oath of vengeance is going to be the establishment of a legitimate common grace order, an interim world order, in which mankind, including the unrighteous, can live freely, can propagate, can build a society and a culture without being jeopardized by the sin that founded this dynasty. The very foundation of this whole common mankind, city of man, is based upon murder. It's based upon the fact that Cain slew his brother. And so therefore this whole city of man that is now flowing from Cain is subject to judgment. It's subject to punishment. It deserves to be wiped out. But yet God, at the very beginning of this line, establishes a promise that he's going to prevent it from being punished, prevent it from being judged, at least at this point in history, so that it can develop, and so that there can be this interim world order to provide civilization for man. Also, verse 24, Lamech, he harks back to what Cain had experienced. He says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold. And so we see that this promise that God had given to Cain was passed on through some kind of oral tradition, and there was this understanding that it applied to future successive generations as well. Although notice that there's an ominous ring in that statement. Lamech isn't satisfied with God's justice. He wants more. He thinks he's more important than Cain. If Cain was going to be revenged sevenfold, then Lamech's going to be revenged 70-fold. And so you begin to see what? You begin to see this idea that Arthur mentioned, that man, because of his sinfulness, begins to take these good aspects of the common grace system and to pervert them, and to turn them into something evil, and to make them into something that is actually a rebellion against God. Lamech here is setting himself up against God and almost in effect taking God's own promise of protection and civil society and waving it in God's face and saying, I don't care about your promise, I'm going to get my own justice. I'm going to get my own vengeance. It's going to be better than anything you could have ever given me. And so we see the perversion of society right here at the beginning. And that continues on into chapter 6, when mankind becomes so evil that God has to wipe out mankind in the flood. So this is the origin of the state, and it's also reestablished after the flood. Just quickly turn to Genesis 9. Once the flood occurs and mankind is wiped out, God reestablishes the promise of common grace, and he reestablishes this interim world order, which is specifically focused in upon the concept of capital punishment. Genesis 9, verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, and so on. So God reestablishes the dominion mandate, but this time in a common grace setting, not a theocratic setting, and he reestablishes the promise of some kind of judicial protection that is really the basis of civil government. Now, it's very important to just make one simple point before we close and running out of time. When we want to go to the Bible to find out, what does the Bible say about civil government? What are the biblical passages that deal with civil government and the state? We have to make sure we don't go to theocratic passages. We could think, oh, well, if we want to find what the Bible teaches about civil government, we should look at the Israelites, because they had a whole system. They had a kingship, and they had a civil law, and they had all these rules set up to provide a civil government for Israel. That's the biblical teaching that tells us about God's views of politics and the civil government and so on. That'd be a big mistake if we did that, because what would we be doing? We'd be taking a passage or a portion of Scripture that is part of the holy theocratic kingdom of God, and we'd be applying it to what?
City of man.
to the city of man. We'd be applying it to our government today, which is not part of God's holy theocratic realm. It's not a part of God's eternal kingdom. It's not an eschatological kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom. It's a common grace kingdom. And so to find the biblical teaching relating to civil government, we have to go to the passages that are related to the non-theocratic realm, to the common grace realm. And there really aren't that many passages in the Bible that deal with that. But we have Genesis 4, Genesis 9, and Romans 13, which talks about the state as well, where Paul again, in fact, Romans 13 is interesting because, again, what does Paul refer to there? He says, God has entrusted the sword to the civil magistrate to be an executor or a minister of God's justice. And there's that concept of justice again, which is really based upon our passage here in Genesis 4. Paul is alluding, actually, to Genesis 4 in that passage because he uses that phrase, vengeance or revenge, which is used right there in that verse, verse 15. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be executed upon him sevenfold.
Could the sword itself be the mark or the sign that was spoken of? Because just as people look at churches and they talk about the sign, the marks of a church, the civil, secular people have a way of determining whether a country actually exists and who has sovereignty over it. And one of those reasons is, are they controlling? Do they have either an army or a military or a police force to execute justice in that particular territory?
That's a good
one
thought.
Of the ways that they, a dispute between two countries is settled over who has sovereignty over it, who's actually policing it, who has an army there.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that. That's the text doesn't say, but there's a legitimate argument there for that. Okay, any other questions or comments, Susan?
I talk to a lot of theonomists from time to time, and one of the objections they raise is that it's a truism that Jesus Christ is Lord over all of earth, and that no man is exempt from obedience to God. So therefore, this is the therefore part that I have trouble with. Theocratic ideal is the true ideal. Just because some men don't live up to it doesn't negate its propriety as a standard. I mean, I'm sure you've heard that.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that argument is the argument that they use, but if that argument is legitimate, then what they're saying is that the common grace order is illegitimate.
Well, a lot of them will say that.
They're saying that this interim world order, which is established for both the righteous and the unrighteous, is not legitimate. But it's very legitimate. God established it right here by a formal oath.
Isn't there a way of dealing with that? The way you explained what happened with Cain and the foundation of the city of man and the city of God is that Cain was driven out from the presence of the Lord, which is true. But couldn't that also be looked at as God saying, you know what, the city of God is not going to destroy you? You know what I mean?
That's
There's
also
not going
true.
To be
right.
A warfare between the city of God and this state.
That's right.
There's no theocracy there. There's not going to be a warfare. There's not going to be a war between. I'm going to protect you from
right.
that. And that would imply also that Christians ought not to basically go to war with the city of man.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good argument. God, in providing this, what did God do to Cain? He let him live.
He's the first king of the city of...
Was that a righteous thing for God to do, to let Cain live and to actually give him a promise and say, I'm going to guarantee that you'll live?
I have to remember that.
So God is the one who established it.
Right, at the very least, if their view is correct, then Adam and Eve and the rest of the seed of God should have gone after Cain and just, total annihilation on him.
Right.
According to the theonomist view.
Yeah, and actually, that's what we're going to deal with next week, is in this interim world order, we're going to look at the way in which the covenant community, the people of God, lived. And what we find is they didn't have their own cities, and they didn't set up an alternative theocracy. They simply lived in the land, and they coexisted with their sinful, wicked neighbors, and they called upon the Lord, and so on. So we'll see that here, beginning at the end of chapter 4 and continuing to chapter 5. Actually, that's the assignment for next week, is to read the rest of Genesis 4 and continuing on to chapter 5, the end of the chapter. So, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for providing this this protection for man and this delay of judgment. We know, Lord, that it is not because of anything in us, but it is only because of your mercy, because you have ordained before the foundation of the world that there would be a plan of salvation, that Christ, the seed of the woman, would come to fulfill that plan in the midst of history. We thank you, Lord, for your great sovereign